Okay, like I said, we're going to be at Genesis 13 today. Before we read that, and before we have a word of prayer, you know, I get this email I signed up for. It's an inspirational email, and it's really terrible. Somewhere along the lines, I thought, oh, this, there might have been one good thought. So I thought, oh, I'll sign up for it and get it regularly. Of course, it's really poor, because most of the time, it's telling you just the opposite of what you're hearing as Larry's sharing from the front around the Lord's table, that these wonderful things, you can't produce that. This is not something the Lord's telling you to produce. It's the fruit of the Spirit, these wonderful things: love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, meekness, and faith, and so on. And of course, as I'm sharing through the Word of God, and I'm trying to remind us of these wonderful things that are there, I remind us, I hope, regularly that it's not us, it's the Lord. You know, we'll experience these things. We enter into these things to the degree that we're trusting the Lord that they'll be so. But on this inspirational email, it's all about you. You got it within you, and you need to try. And you. So I don't know why I haven't deleted it yet. And here's why. Every once in a while, there might be a quote that comes through that's usable. And I got this. They usually have the thought of the day, and then they have the story that's usually terrible. Well, this was a thought from Victor Hugo. It said, "The learned man knows that he is ignorant." And I think that as we go to the Word of God, it's important for us that if we've learned anything, to know that, Lord, I'm really ignorant. I need your Word. We might thrill at what we've learned, that the Lord has taught us so much, if he's taught us so much. But we know if we're doing it right, the more we learn, the more we're humbled to realize there's so much more to learn. Yeah, there's times when we might get puffed up and think, that's pretty good, this amount of stuff I know. But that's not the Lord being involved. That's not the Holy Spirit. True spiritual knowledge, true biblical knowledge always humbles us rather than puffs us up, because we know, Lord, you're teaching me so much, but I still know so little. I was reading, I get this email that tells you about strange news that's going on in the world. And I shared this thought with some, I think. But recently I got one where it happened in England, where this guy was sort of doing this undercover work in this area of England. There was a lot of burglaries and thefts. And so he was kind of like going undercover. And they had somebody that was like watching it with cameras and things like that. And so finally the guy that's watching it on the camera said, "Hey man, there's this mysterious looking strange fellow down in the alley." So the guy starts running down there and chasing him. Okay, now he just turned left on this street. You know how they do, they'll tell you. They turn left here, Well, the guy's chasing this mysterious figure around this building, and the chase went on for about 20 minutes, and finally they realize the guy on the camera, it's the detective he sees. It's not some strange mysterious fellow. It's the undercover policeman. So basically, he was directed to chase himself for 20 minutes. And why do I say that? Because when we go to the Word of God, we seek the Lord because we don't want to run in circles. We don't want to chase our tails. We really want to learn from the Lord. We really want to see the Lord as we open his Word. So we're going to turn to him now in prayer and admit that we're ignorant and that we're going to need him so that we can really learn and that we won't waste our time going in circles, but really chasing after the Lord instead of chasing after our own tails. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for your Word this morning. We just lift up your name, Lord. We are just so thankful. Thank you for a wonderful time of worship. Thank you that we can remember you around your table. We just praise your name, Lord. And as we gather now around your Word, we pray that you'll teach us and speak to our hearts from your Word, that we might be encouraged, that we might learn something and at the same time be humbled at how little we know and how much more there is to learn. And Lord, we're seeking you. We're following you. We're chasing after you, Lord. We don't want to go in circles. We don't want to chase our tails. We're thankful that as we seek you and we look into your Word, there's a purpose, there's a direction, there's a hope. It's not just meaningless going in circles. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's read Genesis chapter 13. So Abram went up from, you know, let me just say this. We're only going to read the first 7 verses, okay? First 7 verses of chapter 13, because I think that's as far as we're going to get. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. And Abram had become very wealthy in livestock, in silver and gold. From the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Bethel, to the place between Bethel and Ai where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There, Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanites and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Okay, so let's stop there just for a moment. And as I was looking over some of the things that I've been reading to help me, you know, understand this, I thought maybe I'd review a few thoughts that I hadn't shared with you yet. There were sort of kind of overviews of the life of Abraham, short little overviews, one from Watchman Nee and one from Warren Wiersbe. And this is what Watchman Nee says. Again, most of this stuff I'm writing from them. I might do a little interjecting my own thoughts, and down here on my notes, I'm not always sure. Now, was that something they said, or was that something my own thought? So if it blesses you and it helps you, that was their thought. If it's something that doesn't, that was probably my thought interjected. Okay? So Watchman Nee says, "Remember now, this is not the story of how a man was saved, but how he became a vessel unto honor." And I think, if I may interject, I think that's true of many of the Bible characters. People sometimes talk about their story, and to them it's all about here's an unsaved person and how he got saved. And though that's important and a part of it, it's only a part of it. Because really what it is, it's saying, now that I've saved this person, I have a purpose for him. And that's important to remember. So that's what he's saying. He's saying it about Abram and Abraham. I'm saying it about just about anybody in the Bible. It's not just about their getting saved. It's how they became a vessel unto honor, a vessel that the Lord could use. He goes on to say, "A valuable vessel or a well-finished tool cannot be created without a high price being paid. Only poor quality goods can be produced cheaply. Let us not misunderstand God's dealings with us. God, through Abraham, is bringing in a whole new economy. And Abraham didn't quite understand this or appreciate it yet. So God brings him through some of these things that he went through so that he can understand and fully enter into God's purpose. If he uses special trials, it is certainly because he has a special purpose for us. Through this, through his trials, his experiences, Abram learned that his resources were in heaven, not on this earth." He goes on to say, "From Adam to Abraham," or Abram, I'm going to use that name back and forth. I won't keep correcting myself. You know, if I say Abram, I mean Abraham. If I say Abraham, I mean, if he's Abram at this point, that's what I mean. From Adam to Abram, God spoke to men. We are not told he appeared unto them until Ur of the Chaldees, where it's mentioned in Acts 7 of the first appearance of God to anyone, to Abram. God spoke before, but now he appears to man. Now, some commentators disagreed a little bit with that in that they would say, well, he appeared to Adam and he appeared to Abram. My only thought with that is, well, I think whatever Adam had with the Lord before he fell, it was something much greater than what we read after the fall about the Lord appearing to someone, the openness and the intimacy he had. And then after that, there's no evidence that the Lord appeared to Adam. So I'm saying all that to say, so you could say the Lord appeared to Adam, but I don't think the way the Watchman is using the word, that's not true. So he said the Lord first appeared to Abram. And it's because the Lord he's trying to reveal something new. He's trying to bring Abram into something, some new work that he's doing. And he uses this word, this new economy. He has this new economy he's bringing in. He goes on to say, "It's easy to understand personal salvation, that God has come so far at such a great cost to rescue us from this fallen world and to redeem us. But it's not so easy to understand God's purpose. Our finite minds are just not big enough to grasp it. So he showed himself to Abram as well as spoke to him in clear terms. Also, it's not easy to forget being saved and to forget his grace once you have tasted it. But it's easy to lose again the vision of God's eternal purpose. This is part of the reason why the Lord brings Abraham and us through some of the things he does." So there's a short little blurb that basically is reminding us this is more than just about somebody getting saved. The Lord's bringing him through things because it's about his purpose. He has a purpose for him. And it's much greater than just you were lost and now you're saved. Okay? Everybody got that so far? All right. Warren Wiersbe says it a little bit differently. I like his way of putting it too. This is what he says. He reminds us that Canaan, as much as some of the older generation like to say this, is not a picture of dying and going to heaven. It's a picture of the believer claiming his or her inheritance by faith. If we are to grow and claim our inheritance in the Lord, and claim our inheritance, the Lord must bring us through various tests and trials. God tests in order to build our faith and bring out the best in us. The devil tempts in order to destroy our faith and bring out the worst in us. He had a little section where he's describing the differences, because the Bible does tell us that God tests, but the devil tempts. We're not always clear on that, and sometimes we'll get them confused, and sometimes the devil's tempting us, and we'll say, the Lord's testing us. No, that's the devil tempting you. That's not the Lord testing you. And then there's other times people will say, no, the Lord doesn't test us, because somehow they think that's the same as tempting, and they're very different things. Again, I'll say what he said. I really liked it. God tests in order to build our faith and bring out the best in us. The devil tempts us in order to destroy our faith and bring out the worst in us. And then he concludes his thoughts with, like Abram, as you progress in faith, you will face three special tests: circumstances, people, and things. So again, that's his way of saying, again, this is more than just somebody getting saved. The Lord wants him to grow. The Lord wants him to mature. And because of that, he's going to bring him through tests. Now, he does that good three-point sermon thing and says it's three things. It's circumstances, people, and things. And then he goes on to describe it, and we'll think about that, have that in the back of our mind as we start looking at, we've already seen some of his circumstances the Lord brought him through, and he's going to continue to do that at his experience with people and things. Now, you know, when we were last together, we were looking at Abram's and Sarah and their family's trip to Egypt. And though maybe two of the people I read sort of suggested, well, you know, Egypt was God's provision for Abram in that circumstance. They're really the minority. Most people feel like it's a negative thing. It was a bad thing. It was an error. It was a misstep on their part to go down to Egypt. And I did have a brother come to me and say, well, you know, as I was taking that perspective, you know, more or less said, well, it doesn't say they did it, you know, Abram, and they did anything wrong or the Lord was displeased. And that's true in a sense, but first let me share with you a comic I read and then make a point to try to say, well, maybe that's not the case. Here's the comic. The mom comes to the son doing his book report, says, how's the book report coming, son? He says, great. I'm telling about the part where the robot dinos fight the slime zombies. The mom picks up the book, says, sounds exciting, especially from a book entitled Bunny Whiskers. The boy's response is, you have to read between the lines, Mom. Well, sometimes that's what you have to do in the scripture. There are places where the Lord clearly states, I'm pleased with this behavior, I'm displeased with this behavior. But there are plenty of stories in the Bible where the Lord doesn't commentate. We sort of have to read between the lines. We have to draw out from the story, what is it you're saying to us about this, Lord? And I think that it's not too hard to draw out from this story where Abram goes to Egypt, you know, that it was a mistake, it was an error, there were problems involved there. Not to mention, when you look throughout the history of the Old Testament, it seems like whenever the people of God went down to Egypt, there was a problem. You know, the one exception was when the Lord told them under the time of Joseph and Jacob to go down there. He said, I want you to go there now, but then I'm going to bring you, they're going to mistreat you. I'm going to bring you out and bring you into the promised land. But most of the time there were problems. And so you look at this and what do you see? You see that as Abram moves around, we hear things like he calls upon the name of the Lord. He builds an altar. You know, he's seeking the Lord. He's asking the Lord. But in the trip to Egypt, there's no inquiry of the Lord. There's no calling upon the name of the Lord. There's no building an altar. They start scheming. They start plotting. They're lying. His wife's taken into a pagan king's harem. Most people feel, because of the way the text is written, that nothing happened, but that's because God intervened miraculously. And then it all ends up with some pagan king rebuking him. You know, when the world rebukes you, that really stings, doesn't it? You ever had that happen to you with some unsaved guy? You did something wrong, and you know you did something wrong, and there is no hiding it, and you get rebuked, it stings. It makes me remember many years ago, it's not exactly the same thing, but I had a friend I worked with at the car wash, And he went out one Friday, he got his check. A lot of the guys at UPS like to go to this bar. But they were the full-timers that had money and they could afford to go to the bar and pay those drinks. Us part-timers, well, that were usually younger and starting families, and, you know, he was young married and his wife just had a little baby, and I was young married and I had a little baby. The guy I worked with at the car wash, well, so we never went to the bar with our paychecks and hung out and drank and stuff. Well, one Friday, whatever possessed this guy, he went to the bar. Of course, we had part-time paychecks, and his paycheck didn't go very far, and he bought a lot of drinks, and he came home, and he was sick all night long, and he woke up the next day, and he had a hangover, and he came into work, and he told me, I did such a stupid thing. And of course, my wife wasn't being gracious. She, you know, of course, because he did a stupid thing. And as he's sick and he's, you know, going into the bathroom to be sick, she's going, well, it serves you right, you stupid idiot. Look at you. Look what you did. And then he got up in the morning and there she is. She had to get up with the baby. I had to get up to go to work. And I got this pounding head. Yeah, go ahead. Go out to work, you drunken bum. You know, she was really wearing him out. She was giving it to him. And he summed it all up by saying, you know the worst part about it? She's right, and I hate when she's right. So I've kind of borrowed that line sometimes with my wife. You're right, and I hate when you're right. You know, so we really hate it when we get caught and we're busted, and it's really bad if you're the Lord's and somebody from the world is rebuking you for your behavior. So you look at all that stuff. You look at what happened. It's kind of hard. I think it's kind of easy to draw that conclusion that he's got off. He got sidetracked. He made a mistake. It was wrong. You look at the fruit of his behavior, and then you got to, especially, think about it. I was thinking about this thought too. He goes down there. We know he lies because he's worried about his wife. Well, wasn't it true that his wife was beautiful all the time? I mean, it wasn't like she didn't suddenly become beautiful when they went to Egypt. And he's around pagan nations all the time, but he didn't say, hey, make sure you know you say you're, but it's when he goes to Egypt. And the thought occurred to me, I think it sort of reflects, when you know you're in where the Lord wants you and you're doing what the Lord wants you and you're in the center of his purpose, you have that confidence in the Lord. You trust. You don't have to start scheming and plotting and telling little white lies. But if you ever get in a place and you know in your heart, I don't really belong here, well, what do? You lack that confidence in the Lord. You start scheming. You start plotting. Who knows? Maybe you tell a little white lie. So, which is it's a half-truth, it's a whole lie. So, it seems to me that that's another thing, just again, showing, why are they doing this? That's probably because that sense of confidence they have in the Lord, they don't have it because they're in the wrong place. So they have to start scheming, they have to start plotting, and even lying. I liked something, again, that Wiersbe said, if I can find it. I'll get back to it in a minute. I really like the way he summed that up, where that they weren't just moving. I can't find it in my notes. Let's see if I can remember it. You know, they weren't just moving from Canaan to Egypt. You know, they were moving from trust to fear. They were moving from obedience to God to scheming. I can't remember exactly what he said. He had four things. They were moving from, instead of being a blessing, remember the Lord said, I'll bless you and you'll bless others. Instead of bringing a blessing, he brought a curse. So again, he sort of summed it up real well, and I can't find a quote in here, but it was real good what he said. Again, these are all, to me, evidences that Abram was and Sarah were in the wrong place, and they weren't following what the Lord wanted them to do. One author, Boyce, James Montgomery Boyce, quoted Donald Gray Barnhouse, and he made this statement, talking about that whole scenario. He said, it was not a pretty sight, but the effects of sin are never pretty. Amen, I agree. You know, that whole experience wasn't a pretty sight, the effects of sin are never pretty. All right, well, I think also at this point, I feel like I have to inject one more time, I have to say something along these lines. You know, I'm not really picking on Abram. And as we go through the story, you know, you might get the feeling you're kind of picking on Abram. You're sort of nitpicking. Well, lest you get that impression, I'm not picking on Abram because believe me, I know that in my life, whatever he did, I did it 10 times worse. And I did 10 times more than he ever did. So this is not someone acting like, yeah, I've really arrived. And look at Abram. He's, you know, not at all. As, again, one of the commentator said, it's not for us to throw stones at Abram. But then he goes on, and he goes on to talk about his good things, but then he goes on to talk about his bad things. Well, why are we pointing these things out? And I think it's important for us because oftentimes, we read about these great men in the Bible, great men and women, again, the Lord has that there for our encouragement. Romans 15 speaks about everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. That's the way the NIV says it. New American Standard says it this way. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. So these stories are meant to help us persevere and encourage us. But we won't persevere and be encouraged if we read those stories and we listen to the devil as he whispers it. You know, what do those stories have to do with you? Those are really spiritual super saints. Look at you. You're just ordinary old you, you know? Well, you're not going to be encouraged if you take that perspective. But if you read through the Word of God and you have your eyes open and the Lord shows you these mistakes, then that helps us to say, well, they're just like me, just like as James talking about Elijah, and I'm applying it to many of the Bible characters, or all of them, other than Jesus, they're just like you and I. They're filled with error. They're filled with mistakes, and yet the Lord uses them, and I think that's wonderful. So that's why I keep picking on Abram, and one might think that I'm overdoing it. It's just to help us, because I don't think it's true, this note in the NIV Study Bible. Now, you know, when the NIV Bible first came out, a lot of people complained about it, and I had a very negative perspective to it. But as people started using it, and I started using it more because I would be reading from the New American Standard, and everybody else had an NIV, so I figured, well, I'll start reading and using the verses that most people have. I've really come to love it and enjoy it. And the NIV Study Bible, I really like. I really find those helps really helpful. But every once in a while, I'll read one, and I'll go, I don't think so. You know, I read one on a note on 12:4. This is going back to chapter 12, talking about Abram. It was when the Lord spoke to him to leave. And at this point, remember, he's in Haran. He leaves Haran. And the note says, prompt obedience, grounded in faith, characterized this patriarch throughout his life. Well, I don't think that's true. It wasn't prompt obedience. The Lord spoke to him in Ur. He goes halfway and stops before he goes on. He brings a lot of his family when the Lord said, don't do that. And we point these things out because why? It shows that just like us, he has had this very weak faith, taking these baby steps, and he makes mistakes like all of us. So when you read a note like that, again, that tends to put Abraham up on his pedestal, and you feel, well, it doesn't help you. But when you bring him down here where we are and see that he is just like us, well, then to me, that's encouraging because I say, look at the way the Lord used Abram. I know he can use me. Now, I'm going to move on at this point, but that whole thing about using ordinary people, Christine sent one out in one of her devotionals this week about ordinary people. It's really good. You ought to read it. I'm not going to read it this morning because I'm quickly running out of time and I haven't even touched chapter 13. Okay, so now, with all of that being 90% of our message of review and overview, well, now let's go back to chapter 13 here. And if indeed this is a mistake on Abram and Sarah's part, and they failed, and they've stepped out of the Lord's will, and they've gone off into Egypt, which many people feel is a picture of the world, well, what do you do when that happens? What do you do? Well, when you finally are ready to admit you're wrong, just get out of Egypt. You don't have to go live down there and dwell in Egypt. Some people feel like, oh, well, I messed up. There's no hope, you know. We serve a God of second chances, don't we? And third chances and fourth chances. He'll give you as many chances as you need. So what Abram does is he comes back, he retraces his steps, and he gets back to that place where he was before, and he's worshiping the Lord. He's at the altar. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. That's all we have to do. Keep a short account. Don't let the enemy tell you, well, look, you messed up this time. It's too bad. It's the 100th time. No. Just get out of Egypt, get back to where you got off the path, and get back to the Lord. I think these are wonderful verses from 1 John. Most of us know them, that encourage us about the Lord's forgiveness and grace to us. 1 John 1, I really want 9, but I'm going to start with verse 7. 1 John 1:7 says, But if we walk in the Lord, in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So that's all we do. You know, you got off the path, you messed up, you went out into the world, you went out into Egypt, just come on back. Come on back to Bethel. Come on back to the house of God. Come back to that place where you worship the Lord. Come back to that place where you called upon the name of the Lord. You don't have to stay in Egypt or wander around in a wilderness for 40 years. Just repent and come back to the Lord. Again, I like Warren Wiersbe on reflecting on this idea of coming back to the Lord, says this. He said, remember, the victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings. This is not an excuse for sin, but an encouragement for repentance. So we have to know that's what our life is. It's a series of new beginnings. We're going to mess up. We're going to fail. We're going to make mistakes. Now, knowing that it's a series of new beginnings, again, as he said, that's not an excuse. Go out there and sin as much as you can. It's just letting you know, an encouragement that no matter how often you sin, just keep coming back to the Lord. No matter how many times you take a visit down to Egypt, come on back. Come to the altar. Come to Bethel. Come to the house of God. Repent and get back to where the Lord wants you to be. Okay, now, let's look at 5, 6, and 7. Now Lot, who was moving about with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. But the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were great, so that they were not able to stay together. And quarreling arose between Abram's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. The Canaanite and the Perizzites were also living in the land at that time. Well, one commentator pointed out that I didn't know this, that this was the first mention of wealth in the Bible. And don't you think it's interesting that the first mention of wealth in the Bible brings with it quarreling and fighting? I find that quite interesting. I like this thought from McGee, J. Vernon McGee. He said that of all the problems they had in Egypt, Abram and Sarah brought a couple things with them that they would live to regret. Riches and Hagar. Now that stopped me thinking, because every time I'd read that story, I always thought, again, I sort of sided with those ones that saw it negative and saw the problems and the failures. But as bad as it was, all that going, being out of the will of God, lying, being rebuked by a pagan king, that was bad. But in my mind, it was, okay, but once they got out and they got back to the promised land, well, it was over. But J. Vernon McGee and then several others pointed out they didn't think it was over, because we do know that the Egyptian, that Pharaoh gave them riches. They were already rich, but now it made them real rich. And so was it the riches in Egypt that caused this division among them, made them so that they couldn't stay together? And I never put this together before. Well, we're going to read about Hagar later, and I actually did a series of messages on her. So when we get to chapter 16, we won't spend a lot of time on it. But it says she's Egyptian. Now, it doesn't say they picked her up when they went on their trip to Egypt, but most of the commentators are drawing that conclusion. So I'm going to say you got to read between the lines. It doesn't say that, but that's probably where they picked her up when she was there. So his point was they might have left and thought it was all over, but guess what? They brought those riches, and they brought Hagar with them, and they lived to regret it. Now, I think Wiersbe had a good quote, too, on that same thought. This is what he says. I like his thoughts on this. A casual observer of this episode, talking about what happened in Egypt and now they're back in the land, might conclude what happened wasn't all that bad. Pharaoh gave Abram a lot of wealth, and Sarah was given her own handmaid. God had forgiven their sins, and he started all over. So what's the big problem? Well, the big problem is everything they received in Egypt later caused trouble. Because of their great wealth, Abram and Lot could not live together. Hagar brought division and sorrow into the home. Having a taste of Egypt, in parentheses he has the world, again suggesting it's a type of the world, Lot started measuring everything by what he saw, and this led to his downfall and the ruin of his family. There are no benefits from disobedience. That's a pretty interesting thought. I just never thought about that. I thought it's over. They went down there and it's over. But they brought some of the problems with them and it stayed with them. I guess we could say, couldn't we? If Hagar was picked up when she was in Egypt and then he had Ishmael with Hagar, the problems continue to this day. Every day there's something in the news about the Middle East. And we know to some extent it's related to Hagar and Ishmael and the descendants of Ishmael and the descendants of Isaac not getting along together. All right. We're quickly running out of time. So there's no benefits to disobedience, but there are consequences. I read this recently. I thought it was interesting for those of you that are Lent people. At the beginning of Lent, my wife and I sat at the dinner table with our three daughters, aged 6, 8, and 11, and attempted to explain the meaning of the period and some of the practices that go with it. Lent is a time to do what the Bible calls repent. This means that we walk towards God, not away from him. We say that we're sorry for the things that we have done that are not right. Lent is also a time when many Christians think about how they are living as they get ready to celebrate what Jesus did on a cross through his resurrection. As descriptions of Lent go, that's a better one usually than what to tell you is just give up something and make yourself miserable for a while because that's what you're supposed to do. So far, so good. The girls' eyes were locked on me and hadn't glazed over. So some people like to show their thinking about what Jesus gave up for us by giving something up that they think has become too important to them, like our computers or coffee or dessert or meat or television. It doesn't make God love us more. It just makes us more open to God and less cluttered with our own junk. Again, good point. The girls were still with me. We would like to do this as a family. We want to show God that we're thinking of him in a special way. Your mom and I are going to give up all desserts until Easter. We want you girls to think of what you would give up, something that means a lot to you. Our oldest daughter followed our leading. She said, I will give up sweets. Me too, our middle daughter chimed in. Our youngest daughter pondered the question a little longer, her six-year-old mind working over all the angles. I figured she was letting my deep teaching sink in, and she was pondering what really meant a lot to her. She finally nodded with satisfaction at her thoughtful conclusion and said confidently, I want to give up consequences. Well, there's really no such thing, is there? I was going to say there's no such thing in the kingdom of God, but there's no such thing in the world. Everybody has consequences for what they do. All of that to say, yes, they received forgiveness, and they were restored, and they were renewed in their walk with the Lord. But there were some consequences to what they did. It made me think of this story I heard, perhaps you've heard it too, where the father was trying to teach his son about consequences because the son, I guess, had this attitude of, well, we sin, we repent, everything's fine, right? So he took his son into the barn. You probably heard this. And he had the son nail a bunch of nails into the boards, into the walls of the barn. And he said, son, that's like your sin. Now go take them all out. So he used the hammer, he pulled all the nails out. He said, now see, pulling the nails out, that's like forgiveness. The Lord's forgiven your sin. But you see those holes in the wall? They're still a consequence for your sin. So to me, it's important for us to remember that there can be consequences to the things we do. It's true that God will forgive us, but there can be consequences. Now, I don't know that that's always the case, because I think sometimes the Lord's grace is so great that he even takes care of the consequences. An example would be, I heard two testimonies. One was a guy that was a drunken bum and had cirrhosis of the liver. The Lord forgave him, delivered him from sin, and delivered him from alcoholism, but he still had cirrhosis of the liver, and he ended up having about 3 months to live, and he lived. Now, he had 3 months of having the joy of the Lord in his heart, and he would go and give this testimony about, look, I'm forgiven, but there's still consequences to that life of drunkenness, and I'm going to die from those consequences. But I also know a guy gave a testimony. He came in a bookstore when I was working at the Christian bookstore down in D.C., and he had been a drug addict for a long time and had his body, all his organs, all messed up from being a drug addict. But then the Lord saved him and delivered him. But the Lord not only delivered him from drugs, when he went to the doctor, all the things wrong with him were healed too. So there's consequences to our actions. God's grace sometimes even covers those consequences. But again, that's not an excuse. Let's go run out and sin. To just know that God's forgiveness is there. But even when he forgives us, sometimes there's still consequences from our actions. And we need to keep that in mind. There's no giving up consequences for Lent or at any time in our life. we need to just repent and walk with the Lord. That's the best way to make sure that the consequences we receive are good consequences because we're following him rather than negative ones because we've sinned. All right, well, I have so much more to say, and we've, you know, we're just running out of time. Again, we're talking about their wealth and things of that nature, as well as having Hagar with them. Maybe I'll just leave us with a couple of verses that warn us about wealth, and then remind us that though wealth is not really the problem. Here's some verses, and again, this is important because there's a whole branch of the church that teaches that if you're walking with the Lord, you're going to be wealthy. Now, I know nobody's in here is foolish enough to believe that, but it's still, you got to preach about it because every once in a while, people might think that's true. There certainly are many believers walking around thinking, because I'm the Lord's, I'm supposed to be wealthy. Well, here's what some of the, just a smattering of verses about riches in the New Testament say. This is Matthew. I'm going to rush through these real quick because we're running out of time. You can try to follow me or write them down or ask me for them later. Matthew 19, 23 to 24, though most of them are very well-known verses and you know them. Then Jesus said to his disciples, I tell you the truth, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And I tell you that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So if the Lord's trying to say, you know, yeah, if you're going to be saved, you're going to be rich. Well, he's saying it's hard to be rich and enter into the kingdom of God. Luke 6:24. But woe to you who are rich, for you have already received your comfort. Luke 8:14. The seed that fell among the thorns stands for those who hear, but then they go on their way and are choked by life's worries, riches, and pleasure, and they do not mature. First Timothy 6, 9, and 10. People who want to get rich will fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. So we have to be very careful about money. We have to be very careful. There's consequences. But having said that, that doesn't mean money or wealth in and of itself is evil, is it? Because we find a number of God's servants are very wealthy, as example, you know, Abram and his family. We all know how everybody loves to misquote that verse that say that money is the root of all evil, and we know that it says love of money is the root of all evil. You can have money and not love it. As someone said, I like the comment about Abram, that he had flocks, but his flocks didn't have him. So you can be wealthy and not have it be a stumbling block. You know, I well remember when I was younger, I was with my dad one time. I don't know, we were driving somewhere and there were big houses and it was a rich neighborhood. And I made some sort of comment about being rich. And maybe I was a little bit tired of being poor. I want to be rich. My dad's response was something like, well, no, you don't. Because all those people that got rich, they did something wrong, immoral, to get their wealth. So to my dad, anybody that was rich had to have done something immoral. But the Bible doesn't teach that, does it? You know, there's a lot of people in the news media and in public life seem to suggest there are some people that are wealthy and rich, they love them. But there are others, it's like, well, you're horrible, you're rich. You know, if you're liberal, you can be rich, it's okay. But if you're conservative, well, you must have got your wealth by doing something wrong. Well, that is many times the way it's presented. But one verse that comes back to me a lot when I worked at the bookstore, I had this man come in, this brother in the Lord, share this verse with me. It's the first time I'd ever heard it. And he was talking about the problems that wealth can cause, but they don't have to cause a problem. And it comes back to me whenever I think of riches. And it's Proverbs 10:22. I'm going to read from the King James, and then I'll read from the NIV. But I like the King James better, okay? The blessing of the Lord, it maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. The blessing of the Lord maketh rich, and he addeth no sorrow to it. Then NIV says, the blessing of the Lord brings wealth without painful toil for it. Yeah, I'm not really sure that's what it's saying. I think the point is, the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. When you get rich because the Lord's blessed you, it's not a terrible thing. It's not a sorrowful thing. It's not horrible. Like Paul said, people that want to get rich, it plunges you into all sorts of destruction. Well, that's if you want to get rich and that's your goal. But if you want to follow the Lord and he blesses you, well, then that gives you more opportunity to share what he's given you with others. So all of that under the heading of they got rich They had a quarrel. We got to be careful. There's consequences. We better be careful what we're bringing from Egypt. We better leave that stuff in Egypt behind. We bring it with us, there can be trouble. But that's not to say that just because we have wealth, it's something evil. Because the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow to it. So those are a bunch of thoughts for you to think about. And when we get back next, then we'll talk about unity and oneness, because they had to separate. And in their instance, that was probably a good thing. That's probably the Lord's will, trying to get that separation from Lot. In our lives, sometimes separation from certain people, certain things, it's a good thing. We have to be careful, though, that we don't take that to the degree that many do. And next thing you know, you're separating from all kind of people for all sorts of wrong reasons. But in this instance, it was a good thing. But sometimes it's not a good thing, because Psalm 123 tells us how the Lord wants us to dwell together in unity. So that's a little preview of coming attractions. And 133, thank you. Yes, 133. So that's a preview of coming attractions. When we get back and look at what happened, what they did, what were the results, and we're going to close in a word of prayer. Just thank the Lord for his goodness to us. Thank you that he blesses us. And when he's blessing us, there's no sorrow added to it. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful for the story of Abram and Sarah and their lives together and their life with Lot and the lessons that we can learn there, Lord. Thank you for some of these learned men that bring out points I don't know that I'd ever see or would have ever thought of. Lord, Abram went in the wrong direction. He went to Egypt. But Lord, he got back. He came to Bethel. He came to the house of God. He repented. That's all you want us to do is just repent and leave it behind. But we do have to be reminded that sometimes the choices we make, you may forgive us, but there can still be consequences. And so the wealth they brought from Egypt could well have been the thing that caused them to divide. They may have gotten Hagar there, and what sadness that caused them later on in life because of their foolish decisions. So Lord, I hope that doesn't make us afraid to make decisions, but just be aware that our decisions have consequences, and we need to be ever seeking you. We need to be doing that thing that Abraham did, going to the altar and calling upon the name of the Lord. We don't want to run down to Egypt without checking with you and get into trouble, Lord. But we do want to come to you, seek you, Lord. And if you bless us, we're not seeking riches, we're seeking you. If you bless us, well, thank God. The blessing of the Lord makes rich and he adds no sorrow to it. But if we go after riches the way the world does, oh, it'll just send us into many painful hurts, Paul tells us, and great destruction. So we come to you, Lord, wanting to glorify you by our lives. We want to learn from this life. We want to see Abram and Sarah and the mistakes they made, try to avoid them as much as we can. But if we do make them, we're reminded, as Warren Wiersbe tells us, that the victorious Christian living is a series of new beginnings. That's not an encouragement to sin, he reminds us. It's just an encouragement to repent and come back to the Lord. So help us, Lord, if we're walking with you the way we need to be, right in the center of your will, praise God. But if there's areas of our life that are off, Lord, if there's things that, as it were, our hearts in Egypt, well, just bring us back to Bethel, Lord, to the house of God, to the altar, that we might repent and call upon the name of the Lord. We thank you, Lord, that if we do, you told us, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We rejoice in the wonderful truth of that verse, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.